crowds following him.
Crowds getting bigger and bigger. Crowds limited by the projection of Jesus' voice, how far his voice could reach. And people outside that range couldn't hear what was being said. How would he reach all the communities of Galilee and Judah, let alone the dense population of Jerusalem? And so he then, within the compass of 3 years, has to appoint and train men. He has to authorize them to speak. He has to change them and smooth them and sanctify them and give them wisdom. And they have to learn it. It has to be cut into their hearts and minds by the Spirit. What we have in these verses that I've just read in your hearing is the beginning of a fledgling organization which will serve the kingdom of God. This is the beginning of the church in its simplest form. We often compare then the two great evangelical preachers, Wesley and Whitfield. We compare their personalities and we compare their theologies, and we've got our favorites among those two. But the one great thing about Wesley was his organizational skill. How he could plan and structure and join his converts together in groups. And it was not something that Whitfield was particularly strong at. Well, here our Lord Jesus Christ shows his organizational skill. That he chooses these 12 men who are then going to bring his message out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and out into the uttermost corners of the world. And they, for these next 3 years, are going to be his witnesses and his apprentices and his traveling companions and his assistants and his poor relief agency and his exorcists and heralds and physicians and baptizers and teachers. And so he's going to prepare them. The first thing I want you to see is that in prayer by himself, Jesus chose the 12. Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. Verse 12. It's the only example in the New Testament that we have of Jesus spending a whole night in prayer. That was not normally how he spent his nights. He slept, as every son of Adam sleeps. But there were desperately important, crucial times when he needed to go somewhere alone and pray. Although all his life was a life of turning moment by moment to his Father and thanking his Father for blessings and asking strength from his Father for different tasks and wisdom from his Father to reply to people who were questioning him, he lived in prayer. He prayed always. Yet there were set times when he needed to meet God and bring a great issue, roll out a great issue before God, and then look at that issue and talk about it to God and look at it from 10 different angles. For what did he pray on these special occasions? Well, we're told almost nothing. The only exceptions to that are the two great prayers, John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer that closes the greatest sermon the world has ever heard in the upper room. And then he prays, and he prays for himself, he prays for his apostles, he prays for us. And then the prayer in Gethsemane, when he prays within earshot of the three that he's brought there to be his witnesses. And they're enough of a guide to tell us just what he prayed for on other occasions. He was under pressure. He needed a fresh touch of assurance, of mental poise, of assessment. He needed new strength and illumination and guidance. He was about to announce his choice of 12 apostles, and he needed such wisdom in that selection. And it's the same with you and me, isn't it? At times when we need to draw near to God and shut the door and just be there and say, Lord, is that your will for me? Luke has a special phrase here when he describes this important occasion. And NIV translates it praying to God. But it is actually, literally, prayer of God. Isn't that strange? A prayer of God. It's a phrase that Luke has, and he only uses it here in Luke and in Acts. It was this prayer of God that Jesus spent the night in. And I suppose it's telling us that he wasn't on duty like a sentry. It wasn't a vigil in which he simply kept guard and watched. But that isn't how we're to think of this night. We're to think of this night as a night of communion. The Father and Son together, loving one another. There was never a more beloved Son. There was never a more loving Father. And there they are together. And the Son is asking, I don't want to make mistakes now. Help me, Father. Peter. Is he too impetuous? James and John are so immature. Andrew, Thomas. What about Judas? And he thinks about them and he prays about them. Until finally 12 names are fastened to his heart. And our text says, when morning came, he called his disciples to him. And then, one by one, he summoned out 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So here's the great example then that's left us of the praying Christ. If ever there was a person, as we often say, whom we might think didn't need to pray for any length of time about anything, it would be Jesus. He had no sins ever to confess. He had no break in moment by moment fellowship with God. He was the incarnation of the wisdom of God and the power of God. You would think if anyone could say, it's all right, Father, it's all right. I've watched them. I've got a pretty good understanding of them now. They've been with me months and I've seen them. I think I can choose. It's all right. I can cope with this choice. There's nothing like that. If Jesus, before a great decision, went to God, he spread this out and really he asked God about it. Don't you and I, don't I need this? Oh, how I need to see the importance of this. Don't we evangelical Christians have such an over-dependence on our feelings? Such a trust that our hunches are right? Such self-confidence in our grasp of things? Such an overrated sense of fittedness to weigh up all the factors and we've come to the right conclusions and we've not done this. We've neglected this duty. Don't Christians make terrible mistakes and all the church is shaken by it? What errors men and women make about the towns they're going to move to, the churches they choose, the ministries that they sit under, the life partners that they take, the relationships that they get involved in. You're thinking of asking a girl out, and you've scarcely prayed about it. You're contemplating a course at university. Well, you feel you're old enough to leave home and set off now and go away from home for 3 or 4 years. That's a pretty big choice. Have you prayed about that? You're taking a career? You're applying for a job? Are you trusting in your instincts? You know how momentums can develop. You get caught up in something. You haven't prayed about it. You enter it. You're like a cog in a wheel. And there are consequences as it turns around. You can't get out of the machine. Have you prayed about it? Do you know there is scarcely any decision that you make in life that is not a momentous decision? And you dare not neglect to ask God to help you. So open the door if it's His will. Bring wise counsels. Next Sunday, speak to me in the sermon. Say, help someone to say something quite artlessly. As you read Scripture, you can see plain teaching there. And pray, choose for me, Lord. Choose my friends. Choose my job. Choose where I'm going to work, where I'm going to live. Choose my husband. Choose my wife. Choose for me. And then, you know, you've got to trust God. If you've earnestly prayed like that, you simply have to trust God. God doesn't play games with us. Now, whatever choice that you'll make as a Christian, there are going to be problems. No choice that you take is going to be a problem-free choice ever in our lives. And so often the choices that are before us are not between the right and wrong, but two right choices. You wouldn't, as a growing Christian, you wouldn't choose something that's wrong. That's immoral. That's anti-God. There are choices, well. And so you spread it out and you think, and then if it's a small choice, what socks am I going to wear to church today? Doesn't take long, does it? Big, big choices. Weigh them in the presence of God. That's what Jesus was doing. That's the first point. Second point, the choice with Christ alone. Okay, the choice of the 12. He prayed alone. And then he called apart those whom he wanted to be apostles. He didn't say, as he said later on to three of them, come apart and pray with me. I need your fellowship in prayer. Let's pray about this together. He didn't do that here. He went as the pioneer. He went the lonely, suffering man of God, bearing the burden of redemption alone. The appointment of apostles was part of our redemption. And so the choice was his alone. So there was no vote. There was no dropping of bits of paper in a ballot. There was no lots taken. No discussion at all. Jesus appointed the 12. Now that is referred to a number of times in the Gospels. I'm thinking of verses like this. Have I not chosen you the 12? John 6. You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you to go and bear fruit. John 15. But I have chosen you out of the world. That's John 15. And there's a very interesting opening to the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 1 and verse 2, it talks of that Jesus had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. So you see his authority here then. He takes responsibility for the 12. And you see his authority, for example, in giving them new names. The reference here is to Simon that he has called Peter the Rock. And then elsewhere we know that he gave to James and John, these brothers, the names Boanerges, sons of thunder. They were both mighty preachers with voices that could project far and wide. We sometimes think of John as the sort of theologian. We don't think of him as the fiery preacher that Jesus called Boanerges. Now you know the naming of someone was very important in a Mediterranean culture. You remember how Adam gives names to the animals and defines what their role and function is in the world. He is over them. The last Adam comes and he gives names then to these apostles. They are appellations of promise, I could say. In other words, it will be
after Pentecost, with the coming of the Spirit, that the choice of Jesus and the operation of the Spirit makes Peter and James and John the really influential preachers and writers that they became. But that's not important. What is important is this. He chose 12. It was a revolutionary statement. I remember when we went to France on holiday once, and we came back, and my shaver couldn't fit into any of the PowerPoints there, so I grew a beard. I came back, I had a beard for a while. And a Christian who shall be nameless came on to me and said, "What are you saying? What statement are you making by growing a beard?" What statement was Jesus making in choosing not 10, not 70, but 12 men? How many members of Parliament are there in London? How many members of the Assembly are there in Cardiff and in Strasbourg, in the European Parliament? How many are there? Do you know? Most of us don't. But this number is not insignificant. Every Jew knew that there were 12 tribes in Israel, or had been, and that these 12 corresponded more or less with the 12 sons of the patriarch Jacob. 10 of the tribes had been lost centuries earlier when the Assyrians came down like a wolf from the fold, and their cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears were like stars on the sea as the blue waves glowed nightly in deep Galilee. The Assyrians took 10 of the tribes and they disappeared. And so there were only 2 tribes left. But the prophet said, there'll be a restoration. A day is going to come. And it'll be wonderful. Everything will be turned around. We will become a great nation. Again, there will be the 12 tribes once again. Jesus chose 12 of his followers. And he gave them a special status and a special commission. And nobody who heard that he had chosen 12 could miss the significance of that. He was saying, this isn't just a great renewal ministry. This isn't just a great healing mission I'm sending them on. But I am going to build a new Israel. That in the Old Testament was simply a picture of the kingdom of God. But now you're going to see the worldwide Israel of God, the worldwide kingdom of God. Out of the old is going to come a new, and these apostles are going to be the foundations of the new people of God. That's what he was saying. He was going to make a new covenant with them. And so half a dozen times in this Gospel of Luke, you find Jesus referring to the 12. And then Jesus calls them apostles. You see that in verse 14. It's the first time in Luke's gospel that you find the phrase apostles. They'd been disciples, and they'd followed him, a lot of disciples, and then this inner core, this definitive unit. And an apostle is somebody given authority, commissioned and sent to speak on behalf of the commissioner and the sender. The American ambassador in this country represents his president, and when he goes to 10 Downing Street or when he goes to Buckingham Palace and speaks, he speaks on behalf of his president. The word apostle is found in the Old Testament 700 times. Think of the commission of Isaiah, where God says in Isaiah 6, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for me?"
And so here are people on a mission from God, commissioned by him. It was a well-known concept in Jesus' day. You had rabbis meeting together and finding out that somewhere in the Mediterranean basin there was a synagogue that was being split from top to bottom. They commissioned a rabbi to go on behalf of Jerusalem, a sent one, to sort out the problems with all the authority of Jerusalem behind him. So if you gladly received an apostle, you were gladly receiving the one who sent him. If you gladly heard the words of an apostle, you were gladly hearing the words of the one who sent him. As the Father sent me, so I send you. He who receives you receives me. So they were uniquely called and empowered and trained and prepared by Christ and entrusted with a message. You can see how important that is. A man did a wonderfully heroic thing last week in Mexico. But no one saw it and no one recorded it and no one will ever know about it. Unless a record is made, then we don't know. Now, here is the Son of God and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. If someone hadn't taken that down, we wouldn't have known about it. Here's Jesus and he raises Lazarus from the grave, and the whole narrative of the two sisters and the dynamics of their relationship with Christ are described for us in great detail in John chapter 11, because an apostle recorded those things, because a congregation in Aberystwyth 2,000 years later would need to know who is mightier, death or Jesus. Here is the Savior. He stills the storm. He speaks, the winds obey him. He heals every sick person. Here are men appointed by Jesus to record these things. So here's the formal authority for the church transmitted to the ends of the earth. He didn't leave it to callow volunteers. He didn't leave it to luck. It's part of our redemption to have the Bible, to have the New Testament, to have its accurate words. Jesus says, to the jot and to the tittle. So the sending of the 12 is a redemptive act of God. The writer of the Hebrews says, when the Old Testament was given, it was given through the mediation of angels. But when the New Testament was given, it was given by the mediation of the apostles. I read of a law passed in Indiana, in the USA in 1897, which gave a new definition to pi. It declared that from now on, pi was to be considered 3.2 and not the universal 3.14159 and so on infinitely. So engineers tried to work with pi as 3.2 and it was a total disaster. Buildings collapsed. Bridges didn't meet in the middle. There was chaos. 3.2 doesn't work. Pi is that elusive figure. 3.2 is untrue. So it is with Christianity. You can impose your own definition on Christianity, if you wish, and call it a religion of universal love and peace. You can call it the brotherhood of man. And you can say, that is Christianity. But the apostles say, can't do that. They define what Christianity is. They were eyewitnesses. They're the headwaters of the streams from which we are drinking this morning. You may be foolish enough to invent your own religion. Well, give it your own name. Call it Scientology. Don't call it Christianity. The 12 alone have the authority to tell us what Christianity is.
So to lead them in the truth, the 12 apostles were given the Holy Spirit in a special measure. He was the enabling enlightenment and check and inspiration and authority maker when they came to write their gospels and their letters. Jesus says, I'm going to give you, he's speaking to the 12, the Spirit of truth. He will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said to you. That's what he'll do. Then he says, he will guide you into all truth, and he will show you things to come. So he's underlining the oneness of his work and the Spirit's work. There's not that sheet of Indian paper between the two of them in what the Son and the Spirit does. There's no rivalry, there's no competition, there's no disagreement. The Spirit will never get restless and say, well, now you've made an awful lot about Jesus. It's about time you made a fuss about me. Doesn't talk about himself. He talks about Jesus. He explains what Jesus did, how he was born, how he was baptized, his public ministry, his great works, why he died the death he did, how he rose from the dead, how he was seen those 6 weeks. And that's recorded for us. And then his apostles explain and bring the application to how we live and what we're to believe in their letters. So we know the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, not by feelings, but by greater understanding and love of the Lord Jesus. When your minds are made to concentrate on him again, the Spirit of God is there. If Luke wrote this, it was because the Spirit helped him. If Paul wrote what he wrote, it was because the Spirit of God helped him. You can't separate the achievement of Christ's redemption from the proclamation of it in the Word and to the world from the Word of God. Now, there have been many attempts to build a wall between Jesus and the apostles. Many, many attempts. Especially in the last century and a half. There's an American, a very flamboyant speaker, and his name is Tony Campolo. And he calls himself a red letter Christian. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he says red letter Christians make the same commitments as other evangelicals, but red letter Christians take the words of Jesus, which are found written in red in many Bibles, they take those words especially seriously. And so they end up being more concerned than other Christians for the poor and the hungry and those at war. Now that is absolute rubbish. It is one more futile attempt to try some noble way of blessing your own convictions, your own preferred beliefs. It is heresy in the name of Jesus. You see this division between Jesus and the apostles in the book and the film, The Da Vinci Code. And Brown there, as he writes that, doesn't want to say anything against Jesus, but he's mean and ugly in how he describes the writings of the Apostle Paul. Well, that's the same division. You're not allowed to, because Jesus appointed them and Jesus commissioned them and Jesus gave them the Spirit of truth that led them into all truth. Third thing I want to say briefly is that the 12 were the foundation of the church. Okay, every new generation comes, all the little children in our congregation, they don't know much. What are we to teach them? On what are they to build their lives? On what choices are they to make in the terrible teens? What sort of husband, what sort of wife are they to take? What are they to believe? What's the good life? What's death? How can they be saved? Every generation is called back to the book. to the New Testament apostles, building on the Old Testament prophets. And that's the foundation then on which we live. There's a little phrase in Jude, that tiny letter of Jude, and he says in verse 17, "Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus foretold." Remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus foretold. Remember now what Luke is writing here. Remember how we've studied what the life of Jesus, the birth, the beginnings of his ministry. And now you can see in the rest of chapter 6, we're in to the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at what Jesus tells us about what the blessed life is. Paul tells the Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. In the New Testament, you have a wonderful picture of the church coming down from heaven. It comes down like a stately elevator, big oakish elevator, vast. And it comes down as steadily as an elevator descends. It's the Zion, it's the church, it's the city of God. And there it is, and you look at it, and you can see its foundation stones, great jewels, 20 miles wide. And each of these jewels has a name of an apostle on it. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. They tell me what I'm to believe and how I'm to live. The fourth thing I want you to see is that the 12 were such a diverse group of men. Well, now, they're listed four times in the New Testament. Let's look at Luke's list here. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Okay? Four things about this group of men, and then we'll finish. Firstly, they were a diverse group. 12 males, yes. 12 Jewish males, yes. All of them from Galilee. Northerners, the lot of them. Not one woman, not one sophisticate from Jerusalem. All of them young men, no diversity there. But very diverse men. First hint in their names. Four of their names are Semitic in origin. Two are distinctively Greek, as becomes Galilee that's been infiltrated by the Gentiles for 200 years. Some of them have the same names. Two are called James, and two are called Judas. One of them, John, we know a great deal about him. Peter, impetuous. Thomas had an explosion of doubt. Matthew was a tax collector who used to work for the Roman occupying power. Simon the Zealot used to agitate for throwing out the Romans from the land. The tax gatherer and the tax hater were both in the 12. The unpatriotic Jew degraded himself by becoming one who gathered money from his fellow countrymen and giving it to Caesar. The Jewish patriarch, the Jewish patriot, chafed under foreign rule. He longed for emancipation. He longed for deliverance from Caesar's power. Simon the Zealot, hated by the Romans for preaching revolution. Matthew, hated by the Jews for taking their taxes. And yet, here they are. They're together now amongst the 12. And these things seem very unimportant to them these days. They might have teased one another about this, but all they wanted to talk about was the work of the Lord Jesus and bringing in the kingdom of God and delivering people from the power of sin. Certainly, they would have been considered a very insignificant group. in the estimation of Herod and the Sanhedrin, the spies of the Pharisees that were lurking in the back rows of meetings, listening to Jesus speak in the open air and in synagogues. And when people then went on to them, when visitors came in, are the Pharisees troubled back? What's this new movement? Who are these people following Jesus? A bunch of nobodies, they would be told. Because none was wise by human standards, none were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God had chose again the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the weak things of the world, to shame the strong. Here were 12 country boys. Men of no social consequence, they had no connections. They hadn't been to the rabbinic schools, and so the Pharisees said about them in Acts, they were unlearned men. But more than that, some of them had very modest gifts, didn't they? They disappear from the scene. They leave no mark. For example, say one day you were walking along the road in Galilee and you bumped into four young men, Bartholomew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, and Judas son of James. And you said to your friend, who are they? Oh, they're apostles of the Lord Jesus. You laugh. No. Who are they? They're apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They really are. Well, you'd expect apostles of Jesus. You'd expect every one of them to look like Charlton Heston and have a voice like Richard Burton. But they are men unmentioned in the letters, and their activities are not described for us at all in the Acts of the Apostles. We are conditioned to think in terms of fame and personality. We are conditioned to think of apostles as men carried around sitting on chairs. Here were these men. Well, God operates in very different standards, doesn't he? He chooses quiet, elderly men that we don't know. When we grew up, we were in little churches in the South Wales valleys, and there were these old couples there. And then the man died and the woman kept coming, and we never spoke to them. We didn't know how to speak to them. We learned their names, but that's all. But God had loved them and chosen them from before the foundation of the world, because he chooses people just like that. There was an old man 2,000 years ago called Mr. Bartholomew, and he attended a Galilean church in the year 70, and the children would say, who's that quiet little man sitting in the corner? And they'd say, well, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. They'd say, no, he couldn't be an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he was. And we're expecting apostles to be supermen. Men who always got answers to their prayers. Who never feared or faltered or failed. Never in trouble like other men were. But they were the sort of people, some of these men. Who were they? The third thing I want you to say about these apostles, that they contained absolutely brilliant men whose words will last longer than the cosmos. John wrote a book, and that book will live on and on. When Shakespeare and Dickens and Tolstoy is forgotten, it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's no writer today, whoever wrote anything as majestic and invincible as those words. And there was a man called Peter.
And Ted Donnelly has written a lovely book about him that you should read, Peter, an Eyewitness of His Majesty. He says, the Gospels are full of Peter. No other disciple is mentioned as often or has so much to say. No one confesses Christ as boldly or argues with him so persistently. Peter is commended more highly than his companions and rebuked more stingingly. He's a jumble of contradictions, confused and clear-sighted, exasperating and lovable, boastful and humble, cowardly and courageous. And above all, he comes across as an intensely human figure. Of all the 12, his personality is drawn out the most, so that he stands out. He's the focus of our attention. We feel we know him. We can identify with him, his strengths and weaknesses. And this is precisely what God wants us to do. For Peter is portrayed in such detail simply because he was destined for future leadership. He is a breathing, living example of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. He is the prototype of discipleship. We can learn from his mistakes and try to imitate his virtue. So here are two great men. Two very great men amongst the 12. And that's pretty good. If there are two great men in a congregation, well, that congregation is blessed. If there's a theological seminary and there are two lecturers and they sparkle and they love God with all their hearts and they have a powerful teaching gift, that seminary is home and dry. And the last thing I want to say is that Christ included Judas amongst the 12. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Verse 16. You see, that's the somber note on which our text today ends. Didn't he know Judas? Well, of course he did. John 6:64. Jesus had known from the beginning which of them didn't believe and who would betray him. And yet he called him. He said, come and hear the Sermon on the Mount. Come and see Lazarus rise from the dead. See me walk on water. Be in my loving company. Be the object of my pastoral care for 3 years. What a warning it is to us that we can sit under the best ministries and read the best books and have as our companions and friends men who love Jesus Christ and love one another. And yet, at the end, we can end hating Jesus Christ. And say, oh, I was brainwashed. As I've heard of some young men in the past weeks. Privileges alone will never save you. Sitting here, hearing the word of God preached, that's not going to save you. You go to hell. There'll be many people who heard me preach and went to hell. There'll be bishops and evangelists and ministers who'll be in hell. Jesus took such a group as these with his majesty and his grace, and he loved them and he changed them. Now, if you come to Jesus Christ, and I want you all to come and follow Jesus Christ, you will discover these 7 things. 1, he builds his people from different temperaments and backgrounds. 2, he unites people who otherwise would be enemies. 3, he calls unexpected and unlikely people to carry out his mission. 4, he transforms people in the course of serving him. 5, he equips those he calls to serve him. 6, he brings out the best in those who serve him. 7, he allows false individuals among those who claim to serve him. Oh God, teach us these lessons and help us to learn and be so overjoyed that us men and women who limp through life and make awful mistakes and hurt other people, that we are called to be thy servants. Encourage us to trust thee more. We thank thee for the apostles. We thank thee that they've given us a legacy in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John,
Paul and Peter, James and Jude and the rest. Help us to know their teaching. Know its power in our lives and live in the light of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.